Our scripture reading for this morning is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some here who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Wow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that you are the rock in whom we can trust and securely go through this life. Thank you that your word is living and active. And thank you that even now as we turn to it, you, by the Holy Spirit, will be our teacher. Lord, bless the preacher. Help him to be faithful to you. Fill him with your Holy Spirit, and fill us all as we draw near to you, that we might be made more like Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Is there absolute truth? You're supposed to say absolutely. Because as Christians, that is one thing we want to hold on to, and one thing really that is under attack. If the world today, it really doesn't seem like anything is absolute. But yet, even those of us who would affirm absolute truth get a little fuzzy on the edges, get a little fuzzy on, well, when you're in this situation or when you're in that situation, it might look different, it might, you know, change here and there. Jesus speaks here the third letter to the seven churches, this one to a church in a place called Pergamum. And it's written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Pergamum is about 90 kilometers from the last church, which was Smyrna. And it's about 25 kilometers inland from the Aegean Sea. And what we're seeing in these seven letters is that a message to one church is really a message to all churches, because Jesus spoke these words by his Spirit for his people throughout all time. And if we saw the need in Ephesus was for truth, and for love, and the need in Smyrna was through suffering, we see thirdly this need in Pergamum is for truth. And so we see their very firm, absolute beliefs, their convictions. Verse 13, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. They stood there on that foundation of Christ. Now, by history, we learn a few things about Pergamum. First of all, it was a city searching for truth. They had the world's largest library at one point before it was given to Cleopatra and she took it all away. But at one point, they had 200,000 volumes, parchment. The writing material of the ancient world was invented in Pergamum. And so these were people who were looking for truth. Interestingly, when Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate and Pilate said, "What is truth?" he never really listened for the answer, because Jesus said, "For this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." In fact, in the same Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so if we want to know this absolute truth, we need to know a person whose name is Jesus. Stott says that Christianity is Christ. The irreducible minimum of Christian belief is that Jesus of Nazareth is the unique Son of God and that he died to be the Savior of the world. And so by intellectual agreement, and I hope also by personal conviction, we would say this morning, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. And you see in verse 13, that's just what they did in Pergamum. "You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me." And so there was no wiggle room. There was no compromise. There was no appeasement. There was no rationalizing. Jesus was the one on which they had and only could stand. This same John who wrote the Revelation wrote, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." But you know, it isn't going to be that simple, is it? Especially if you're in Pergamum. Because in that city of Pergamum, there were about 50 different gods and goddesses that people were worshiping. And so Jesus says in verse 13, "You live where Satan has his throne. Your city is where Satan lives." Talk about bad neighbors. I mean, you know the feeling? You finally move into that apartment, and you hear the next morning the construction is underway. Or the husband and wife box each other all night long. Or the shower drips down from above. Well, this is the ultimate bad neighbor. They live where Satan dwells. And so the opposition that we saw in Smyrna, localized among the Jewish people, is localized in Pergamum, our city today, by Gentile pagans. Take a look. First of all, you see a picture showing the temple, the remnants of it, to the divine Caesar Augustus. It was built in 29 BC. One helpful way of looking at these cities is if Ephesus was sort of the Shanghai of the Roman Asia, then Pergamum is sort of like the Beijing. It was the capital of imperial cult. It was the center of authority of Rome. Another temple that is there in ruins is this temple to Asclepius. And you didn't know that you knew really what that was, because Asclepius is the healing god. And there was even a medical college there. And you know the sign of Asclepius. Every time you go into the pharmacy in almost all of our homelands, you see that serpent. That is the god Asclepius, to whom we pray for healing. There were also Greek gods. There was an enormous statue and temple to Zeus, described in Pergamum as the Savior of the world. You see it there, the place where the temple used to be. And then you see an artist's rendition of how that statue towered over the people. And then you can see the actual remains of the temple. I believe you Germans took it. It's in a museum somewhere. And all of that to say, Pergamum was the center of falsehood, the center of superstition, the center of Antichrist. And so it's appropriate to hear the words of Peter, who said, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Satan had his home in Pergamum. I thought it might be helpful as we look at this book of Revelation to get a little bit of demonology under our belt, to understand what the Bible says about our foe. And you need to understand, most importantly, that he's a creature made by our Creator God. Martin Luther put it well when he simply said, "The devil is God's devil." And therefore, we ought not be overly fearful of this creature made by God. We need to see that, first of all, he's not omnipotent. That simply means he doesn't have all power. Only God does. God, in fact, as we'll see in this book, will bind him for 1,000 years. We see that he is not omnipotent. He's also not omnipresent. Omni, of course, is all, meaning that he's not all everywhere. He can only be, as all creatures can only be, in one place at one time. Now, I don't know whether he decided to come to the Sea Jow this morning. He might be here. We don't know. Maybe he's in Washington, D.C., helping them figure out their economic woes. I don't know where he's actually gone this day, but he's somewhere, limited in time and space, like any creature. And also, it's important to know that the devil is not omnipresent. I just said that. He's only in one place at one time. So he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent. Luther also had a funny story. He said, if you're home one day and all of a sudden the devil knocks on your door and you open the door and say, "Oh my goodness, the devil's here." You just, just a minute. And you go back and you say, "Jesus, there's somebody here for you." And you just send Jesus to answer the door for you. That's what the church at Pergamum did. Even if Satan had his home there, it was Jesus that answered the door for them. And you see their courage in verse 13. "Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." We read that the storm of persecution was about to hit the city of Smyrna last week, but we now see that it has already burst over the city of Pergamum. Death and terror, according to this verse, are not just a matter of human wickedness, but come from the evil one himself. And so for the believers, their ultimate adversary is in the same city that they are. And Antipas, we don't know exactly who he was. He might have been the pastor, he might have been an elder, he might have been a deacon, he might have been running the PowerPoint. We just don't know who he was exactly, but we do know that he walked with Jesus, and that's what's most important. And even better than that, he went to be with Jesus. And in fact, he receives the highest accolade here in this verse from Jesus himself, because Jesus himself is the faithful witness. Chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So Antipas faithfully witnessed to his Savior even unto death. Those steeped in Rome's civil religion, especially Asians, accustomed to deified monarchs, would view with suspicion anyone who declined to honor the emperor as Lord and God. Such simmering suspicion could boil over into mob violence or arbitrary bureaucratic decisions to teach such troublemakers a lesson in loyalty. When Satan flexed his strength on the site of his throne, silencing Antipas's witness by bloodshed, the church stood fast. And they were confident. Verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna." Remember manna? That's in the Old Testament. That was sort of the picnic that God gave them every day as they journeyed 40 years through the wilderness. It just came free of charge down from heaven, and they ate that stuff. And it's a picture here to show that in Pergamum, where they were economically ostracized, where they could not go to the banquets that the government provided dedicated to idolatrous worship, they would not go hungry if they trusted in him who is the maker of heaven and earth. But it's interesting too, isn't it, when that very word manna means basically, what is it? They didn't know. And how interesting, 1,500 years or so later, when Jesus Christ walked the earth, he was met with the same response. Who is he? They don't know. In fact, he'll say, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And so the believers in Pergamum had no need to go to the table of idols to feast upon all that man could give them, because God would feed them faithfully with his living bread. The incarnate Son of God, who was crucified for us, is now the risen and ascended Christ, removed indeed from our physical sight now that he's entered into the heavenly sanctuary. But it is he, then, who is the hidden manna that sustains and strengthens us in our pilgrimage to the celestial city. While at the same time, because he is our life, we have the assurance that our life is hid with Christ in God. And verse 17, he adds, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I got a chuckle from John Stott when I read that commentators have tumbled over one another with the rich variety of their interpretations about that white stone. I read a bunch of them. One I thought had a pretty good point to make was from Bob Mulholland, who says the white stone may refer to the ballot that was used by citizens of a Roman city to cast their votes during meetings. To have such a stone, one's name had to be on the citizenship rolls of the city. Jesus seems to be indicating that God's faithful people are citizens of God's kingdom. Clearly, the opposite, the black stone, was not what you wanted to have, because if you got blackballed, you would be put out of the assembly and ostracized. So in the giving of the white stone, Jesus is basically saying, you're in. You're numbered among those who are the faithful of God. And so they're firm in this position. But the second point of our message is those fuzzy behaviors. And you'll notice Jesus continues verse 14, I have a few things against you. It seems that there are going to be some in Pergamum who will be blackballed for their misbehavior. And it also seems that if the roaring lion of the evil one can't burst through the front door, the serpent might find a window that is cracked open just enough. And so this church at Pergamum is under attack. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he's hurled down apparently even to Pergamum. And Jesus explains their problem, verse 14, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites. Now, it's not absolutely clear who Nicolaitans are. In fact, the word only occurs in these letters a couple times. Greek meaning of it literally is ruling of the people. Balaam, we do know. At least we should know. If you go to my Old Testament class, you'll know him even better. Balaam was a Hebrew prophet, a faithful prophet of the people of God. But he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab. Basically, he wanted to hire the anointing of Balaam for the purpose of bringing a curse on the people of God. In fact, he tried it three times, but didn't seem to work. But then finally, Balak of Moab got his money's worth because Balaam came up with a great idea. Be nice. Invite those Jews to your festivals. Let them enjoy your food. Let them experience your women. And let them follow your gods. And so the Bible says the women, who were the ones who followed Balaam's advice, were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord. And so King Balak of Moab's wish was fulfilled by the lusty appetites of the men of Israel. In fact, the Bible says the men of Israel began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. And by the words of Jesus, it seems here that that ancient tragedy is about to repeat itself in the church at Pergamum, because the same sinful nature is in all of us. Balaam became a prototype of all corrupt teachers who betrayed believers into fatal compromise with worldly ideologies. And so we don't know for sure, is verse 14 committing sexual immorality a spiritual reference to idolatry or a physical reference to adultery? The answer is probably yes. And so you can just see how this would have played out. Here, the great statue of Caesar towering over the Pergamum horizon, and those Nicolaitans would have said, "Hey, you don't want to end up like that guy Antipas. I mean, come on already. You want to die for this? Come on. Let's go down to the temple. It won't take much. You just take a little bit of incense. You throw it on the bust before Caesar. You mumble a few things about Caesar is Lord. No big deal. But while you're there, man, you need to check out the prostitutes. I mean, it's amazing. So no problem. Just go to the prayer meeting in the morning. I know you're into that. But come down here in the afternoon, throw a little incense, mumble a few words, and you'll have a great night with the prostitutes at the temple." Sound a little strange? Well, Michael Wilcox says correctly that seduction or persecution, the choice of evils the world offers a church. A soft-centered, permissive society can be curiously hard on those who refuse to go along with it. Either you buy or you burn. And so, you see, if you would just listen to the Nicolaitans, all kinds of good things will happen. Vocationally, for example. Do you know you cannot get the best job if you don't belong to the guilds? And you can't belong to the guilds if you don't say those words of affirmation to Caesar. As a matter of fact, things will open up for you in your consumer shopping. If you want the best meat, you've got to get the meat that is offered to idols. What about socially? All kinds of doors will open for you socially. You'll participate in the full spectrum of life here in Pergamum, all that the Roman society has to offer. You want to get the best seats in the theater? You want your daughter to have ballet lessons? You want your son to play football? Hey, all you've got to do is go along with what we're offering here. Even death. You know, if you really want the optimum burial plots, you need to follow the rule of Rome. Do you feel it? Do you see the lure? Do you experience the temptation that somehow or another you've got to sort of budge a little bit on that firmness? Somehow the boundaries need to sort of, you know, get a little fuzzier, because we want to do this stuff. You see, they had received a letter a couple decades earlier from the apostles in Jerusalem, and it read to them, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality." And you almost wonder now, decades later, if the church at Pergamum didn't say, "Oh yeah, wow, that's a good idea. Food sacrificed to idols and sexuality, I'm all into that. Let's go for it." And it's because of that we see this confrontation. Jesus appeared in chapter 1 in an amazing, glorious picture. The Bible says that out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. No, that was not some kind of attachment to his braces. That was a symbol of his executive authority. This is not a police artist sketch, by the way. Don't imagine somebody with this literally being seen. But imagine a person whose word is so powerful that the eternal destiny of heaven and earth will hang upon his words. That one speaks to the church, verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." It seems that Jesus is now going to expose the church there in Pergamum and to open up the reality that basically there's two guilty groups among them. There are those sinners who are doing those things that the Nicolaitans encouraged, but there was also the group in that church who were their supporters, who basically said, "Yeah, I know it's wrong. I'm praying for them. I really hope they repent, but I can't say anything." Jesus Christ addresses both groups and says, "Repent." Jesus says, you can't have it both ways. You cannot be indifferent to the zeal of the glory of his name. And so he who knows all, he who sees all, he who understands that there are challenges in this world needs to come to us and say, your employment, as important as it is, should not be a reason for you to make a compromise for the gospel. Your health, which is vital, you're not going to do anything if you're dead, should not be a reason to bow down to Asclepios and to trust in man and not in the great physician. Your economics, of course, we need to live, we need to eat, but we need to see that it's God who provides our daily bread. And even your entertainment. How far does the world have to push us off the cliff before we finally turn this thing off and say, I don't think we need to watch this anymore? You see, the challenge today for us here is not that much different than what they faced in Pergamum. In a culture like ours, where toleration has become the primary virtue, it is easy for the community of faith to Christianize tolerance and allow all sorts of destruction perspectives and behaviors into its fellowship. Since the surrounding culture cultivates and promotes toleration as the ultimate level of maturity and caring, who would want to be accused of being intolerant? But then we look at the church, and we look at our kids, And we say, what's wrong with this world? How did it get so bad? And we blame the world. You're a terrible world. Or sometimes we even blame the church. If the church was, you know, more consistent, my kids would have understood better. I was watching the news this week and was shocked to discover 25% of the children in my homeland don't know how to read. Amazing statistic. And the newscaster just very matter-of-factly said, well, it's because the parents, they've got two or three jobs, they're working so hard, perhaps they don't even know how to speak English, perhaps they don't have any time, they maybe themselves cannot even read. And very matter-of-factly, they said, the literacy problem is a parent problem. Well, I think just as matter-of-factly, I should say the faith problem with our own kids at least begins with the parents. We're the ones they see not only with the smiley Sunday morning faces, but they see us all week long, all year long. And they know how real Jesus Christ is or isn't in our own lives. Maybe for us, the firm belief is too much mixed with the fuzzy behavior. It seems that's what Jesus is speaking about here in Pergamum. And so, verse 16, he says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you with and will fight against them, wow, with the sword of my mouth. Antipas had already felt the sword of Rome, but now Christ himself is going to bring the sword against his own church. And we perhaps have never thought about this before, but Jesus is saying here, there are things in his own church that he won't tolerate. There are people in his own church that he will fight against. And that seems to be his word to Pergamum. It also seems to be clear here that judgment is not just some faraway event. Don't read Revelation and say, you know, sometime way at the end when Jesus comes again, there will be judgment. No. The Bible makes clear judgment began even as Jesus went to the cross. The judgment of God was poured upon him. Paul the Apostle talks about in Romans 1 how the judgment of God is already being poured out. Peter the Apostle will say, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Paul describes the church at Corinth who were improperly taking the Lord's Supper and some died because the judgment of God came upon them. And so these are serious words. Again, I think Stott was helpful when he said, God's way to overcome error is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, which is God's power of salvation to everyone who believes. Falsehood will not be suppressed by the gruesome methods of inquisition, or by the burning of heretics at the stake, or by the restrictive state legislation, or even by war. Force of arms cannot conquer ideas. Only truth can defeat error. The false ideologies of the world can be overthrown only by the superior ideology of Christ. We have no other weapon but this sword, of course, of the word. And so we need to think carefully, contemplatively about how we live in this world. I've listed some questions that what will it do for God? What will it do for his church? What will it do for the world? What will it do for you? I thought of these words of Meldinus, this kind of old creed almost that says, unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, and charity in all things. But finally, I want to show you how the Lord comforts his people in Pergamum. He says to them, I know where you live. Is that a good thing? Well, I think it depends on how you're living. If you're living in a way that Jesus is not going to be happy with, and he knows where you live, I'm not sure that's all too good. But Jesus is showing his intimate knowledge of the church. He told the Ephesians, I know your works. He told the people in Smyrna, I know your endurance. He tells them in Pergamum, I know where you live. In other words, he knows their neighbors. He knows their pressures. He knows all about those 50 other gods everybody else is worshiping. He knows their temptations, but he also knows their opportunities. But notice what Jesus does not tell the Pergamum church to do. First of all, he doesn't say, get out of town. Now that's really what I would think about doing first. If Jesus Christ told me, you know, Satan moved into your apartment complex, I think I might like to find somewhere else to live. But we need to see from Scripture that Jesus is king. Satan's throne is the footstool of God Almighty. And the Bible promises that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with you. Another important thing that I think our church in the world needs to hear right now is Jesus did not say, cast Satan out of Pergamum. I've heard people do this. They get up and bind you, Satan, and cast you out, Satan. I don't know where you get that. Look at what Jude says. For even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. There is nowhere in Scripture where we're told to talk to Satan, to scream at him, to bind him, to do this or that. When he knocks on the door, you've got a guy who knows how to handle it. You simply say, Lord, this is bigger than me, and you need to answer. And he does, and he's bound him. Some people think he bound him already. And a third thing, and I know you're going to react at this, but I don't see anywhere where Jesus is saying, go on a prayer walk. Now, let me first say very, very clearly, I'm so happy many of us go on prayer walks. Do it. Keep doing it. Go for it. As a fat guy who sits in a chair all week, I should do a whole lot more prayer walking myself. And as you prayer walk, you're stimulated, you're seeing things, you're encouraged by the companionship. I'm all good with that. But let me just explain something. A couple of years, or 20 more years ago, actually, when I was pastoring a church, we had some people show up and ask our church to donate thousands of dollars for a prayer project. And apparently they had this plan to go to the extremities of every continent. So at the tip of South America and Africa and all around, there would be this one dynamic spiritual mapping moment in which people would pray all at once and would do something in heavenly places and cut something and bind something and break something. And, well, bottom line is, we didn't give them any money. But it happened sometime in the 1990s. I don't know if you noticed anything in your country. It was 1992, I think. But, hello, what are we doing about prayer? Prayer is not enhanced by our positioning. Spiritual mapping is a bogus science. Prayer is not enhanced by our poetry. Lord, my these and thous are all unto you. Prayer is not even enhanced by perfect theology. You don't have to know every answer about every question in order to pray. Prayer is not enhanced by being a pastor. I get people come to me and say, oh, pastor, will you pray for me? Well, I'll tell you honestly, when I got ordained, heaven didn't open to Mark Blair in any way that it didn't open to you. Prayer is only enhanced by a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if you call upon the magnificent name of Jesus Christ, whether you have energy to take the steps out of your apartment or you're trapped in that apartment because you can't get out, you're so old, whether you're strapped onto a hospital bed and you couldn't lift a finger if you wanted to, whether you're unable to have the money for a prayer vacation to the end of some continent somewhere, that doesn't matter. If you call upon the name of the Lord in your humble brokenness, right where you are right now, He hears you. He hears you. And heaven opens, and the power of Almighty God is there for you in the name of Jesus Christ. Should you prayer walk? Yes, keep prayer walking. But don't think that somehow in this ambulatory action, you are doing something more spiritually. You're simply getting yourself focused. Good, we need to focus. The power of prayer is not in position or in anything that has to do with us. It's in Christ. So whether you're in a prison cell or a hospital bed, call upon the name of the Lord, and He'll hear you. Well, last Sunday, when I was yelling at you about something else, 52-year-old Khalid Fakhar was in church at the same time. He was in a country where less than 2% of the population were Christians. He's in a country where Christians are among the lowest of the society. He was in a country where if you're a Christian and you work in somebody's house, they'll have a separate set of dishes for you because you're unclean. He was in a country where Christians are described in the textbooks of the government as those people that believe in three gods. Khalid couldn't wait to get back to church. You can see the church pictured there in a minute. His son Joel, 20-year-old Joel, said he'd been in a hospital bed for months, and he made a promise that if God healed him of that serious illness, he would be in church. And he couldn't wait for not only the service, but after the service, when the congregation gathered in that courtyard and the fellowship and the sharing would happen. But as they gathered and Khalid went out there, two bombs went off last Sunday. So Khalid and about 80 men and women and children died at church last Sunday. More than 100 were injured. There in Pakistan, the northwest province, there they went to heaven as they met their God. But I want to say from this scripture that the church of Jesus Christ can thrive even where Satan has his throne. And he says to us, he who has an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The importance of this stone, whatever it is, I don't think is the color, really. But I think it's the name, and you get that from chapter 3 where he tells the church of Philadelphia, him who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God. I will also write on him my new name. And I think it's simply a picture to help us understand how precious we are to God, how we belong to him, how nothing can separate us from his love, and how the name of God, not that we've become divine, certainly not, but that the name of the divine one, we're not just Avram, we're Abraham, we're not just Sarai, we're Sarah, we're not just any longer old nature. And God has inscribed it upon us. We're not just Christian number 800,300,000, just one more bloody martyr in the yard of the church in Pakistan. You're fearfully and wonderfully made in the name of Christ. God won't say to you, now, which one of the Kim family are you anyway? Which Jong family are you? What Jones are you? God will not mix up your identity. He knows Antipas. He knows Khalid Fakhar. He knows you. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, Jesus Christ says. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the living God, that you are King and Savior and ruler, that all of authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you, that for you nothing is impossible, for you all things are possible. And it is so possible for us as your sinful followers to stop doing some of the stupid things that we keep on doing, to be loosed from the lie of the Nicolaitans, to be set free from Balaam's trick, and to find the freedom and the joy and the liberty of holiness and obedience and love, so that not only would our beliefs be firm, but our behavior would also be firm. Help us, Lord. Our nature is evil, but our salvation is awesome, and your Holy Spirit is almighty. And he lives in us, and we pray that Jesus will walk in us and through us for the glory of your name. Amen.